For the past 2 weeks, we have been asking a question. And the question is simply this: can I live any way I choose? And up to this point, we have come to the same answer, and the answer is no. And the reason is that, first of all, you are called to hate the world and not love it. You are called to flee from sexual immorality. And you are called to control your tongue. Those are our three responses so far to the question. Now, this morning, I want to give a final answer to this. And it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. So I'd like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And the answer is this: that you are to live consistent with your calling. It's very clear in Scripture that there is a standard of righteousness that we are called to live. There is a standard of holiness. As I have mentioned in the last three times together, that we've talked about a progressive sanctification that is going on every day in our lives. And that means is every day we are seeking to be holy. We are seeking to match our position. And this morning, I think we'll see that even more clearer as we look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul talks about our calling and our living consistent with that calling. So if you look there at Ephesians 4, and I want to read just the first three verses. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Pray with me now. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word, knowing, Father, that we cannot do that ourselves. We cannot do that on our own, but we need divine assistance. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning and teach us your truth. And so we pray that you would grant that, Father. And Lord, we pray also that you would purify our minds and our hearts right now. Lord, as we listen to your word, and Father, we pray that we'll surrender to your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God has called each one of us to live a holy life. And that statement alone should suffice in answering our question as to whether we can live any way we choose or not. But of course, to heighten it even further, we hear what Paul's response is in these first three verses. And if you'll notice there in verse 1, he begins with that common word we see a lot from Paul, and it's the word therefore. This word marks the transition from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice, from position to behavior. Our exalted standing in Christ calls for a corresponding godly conduct. It's true that in Jesus Christ that we are righteous and that we are holy. And now we are to act like who we are by living in a manner worthy of that calling. Now, the purpose of that, therefore, in verse 1, is to tell us this: that in view of all that God has done for the believer, which we've seen in our previous studies of the first three chapters, where he's reaching back to the first three chapters of doctrine, all of these things that he has done, Paul is saying, now live in a manner worthy of the calling by which you have been called. So he begins verse 1 with an exhortation to the worthy walk. Notice what he says again. He says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Paul begins chapter 4 with talking about, first of all, the prisoner. Who is the prisoner? Well, it is Paul, and this is the second time he mentions his imprisonment. If you look over in chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And in mentioning his imprisonment, he's actually reminding his readers that he knows that the worthy Christian walk can be costly, and that he has paid a considerable cost himself because of his obedience to the Lord. And let me just stop right there and ask you that question. Do you consider the high cost of what it is to follow Jesus Christ? And have you paid that price in your following him? Or are you just kind of floating along in your Christian life? And most of the time, people don't even know if you're a Christian. If you're living in today's world, which is becoming more and more godless against Christ and against the followers of Christ and against the Word of God, you are going to suffer to some extent. And what's even worse than that, sometimes we suffer in more familiar places than unfamiliar places. And what I mean by that is sometimes we suffer in the church rather than outside the church. Sometimes we suffer persecution from one another. Sometimes we suffer persecution from people who name the name of Christ. But that's not even what Paul many times is talking about. Living godly in Christ Jesus shall bring about persecution. It's the godliness of your life that is confronting the ungodliness of someone else's life. And here Paul, he mentions that he is a prisoner. He is a prisoner in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in bonds to Christ. Literally, for the high cost of following him, he is locked in chains. He is in jail. And jail in those days is much different than jails in our day. Jails in our day is a Holiday Inn compared to this. But he is in jail because of his faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if any of you saw the post I put up yesterday by Paul Washer. It's a short couple-minute video, and it's titled, Get Off Facebook. And Paul Washer, he's got an interesting little note in there. He's talking about some young men who had decided to become slaves. And the reason why they wanted to become slaves to this master and be around all these other slaves is because they wanted to witness the Lord Jesus Christ to them. So they were willing to give up all of their life to a life of servitude to one individual and to be there in all of those conditions just so they could give their life to Christ. And then he asked this question, how many of us are willing to sell out? How many of us are willing to pay a price and to pay a high cost? And the whole point of Facebook, he's saying, listen, let's quit sitting around on Facebook and let's do something with our lives. You know what I mean? Let's get out there and truly sell out for Jesus Christ. I like what he says. Let's quit writing stuff on there like a bunch of little girls. He says, be men. And he's saying this to men, obviously. Be men. Get out there and sell yourself out for Jesus. It's like one person I met one day, so on fire for Christ, and wanted to go witnessing with us. And he said, yeah, absolutely. And we said, you know what? We want to just watch you burn for a while. So on fire. Where are those people? Where is that in us? That we are so on fire for the things of God that you cannot shut us up. You cannot contain it. You're so overflowing there that you just have to get it out. But folks, if we're answering this question, can I live any way that I choose? And we're choosing really unwise direction in our life, how can we burn for Christ? Really think about that. Really, in terms of our liberty, that's what we should be asking. Those are questions that we should be considering when we're talking about our liberty. First of all, our liberty only goes to the extent of another brother or sister, and if we cause them in our liberty to stumble, we are not free to do what it is we've chosen to do. So we are not free to live just any way that we want to live. If that is true, then the Christian life is really a joke. Then the Christian life is really nothing but legalism. If we can just live any way that we want to live. Listen, that's the way I lived prior to Christ. I did whatever I desired to do with no restraints. And folks, the only restraints I lived under was the law. And many times I didn't live under those restraints. I lived under the idea that if I cannot get caught doing this, I'm going to do it. And first it was with my parents. And then it was with my peers. And then it was with the police. There I have a 3-point sermon. There you go. Parents, peers, and police. But folks, that's not the Christian life. I want people to look at my life and not stumble in any way over what I do or what I say. And if I make unwise decisions, I can cause them to stumble, especially if they know about it. And that's the big issue right there. Right now, there's a lot of circulation going on about social drinking. The Bible doesn't prohibit drinking. Okay? But there's some factors we need to understand about that. Number one, the mixture ratio of the drinking then versus now is a lot different. The mixture then was 10 to 1. 10 to 1 ratio. Water and wine mixed at a 10 to 1 ratio. It would be almost impossible to get drunk on that. And the reason why it was that way, because the water was so bad. And even Paul said to Timothy, for medicinal purposes, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You need some help here. But we must understand, like Romans 14 tells us, and the context is eating meats that were offered to idols. Here you're sitting down with another believer, and maybe you're a little weak in your faith, and this other believer, he's saying, what is an idol? He went and bought this meat at the local temple, because they would offer these meats up to idols, and then they would go out the back of the temple and sell them to the public. And this believer bought it, and he went home not thinking much about it, and he offers to invite someone over to eat a meal with him. And in the discussion, the other believer finds out that this was meat that was used in offering a sacrifice to a pagan god. And that believer is sitting there going, I just can't believe that you bought this. I can't believe that you're sitting here eating this and then you're offering it to me. And what does the scripture say about that? The scripture says to stop. Don't eat it. Because it's causing an offense to your brother. And that's the whole issue on the drinking. If it causes an offense, if it causes a stumbling block, stop. My decision not to drink, third in the list is being a pastor. I don't believe pastors should drink. I have some good support biblically for that. But that's third in my list. First in my list is that was my past. And I don't want to go back to my past in any way. And I know my weakness. And I know that if I give into something just for a social purpose, I mean, we learned not too long ago when John shared that message and he was sharing how quickly your faculties become intoxicated just over one drink. It's very quick. And that's what Scripture would prohibit. I would be fearing that. I would be fearing that I would abuse that, that I would yield to that, that I would give in to that. So I fear that. Secondly, it's my brother or my sister. I don't want to offer a stumbling block to them. And so that's some of the issues that you're dealing with here. And as I ask you that question, can we live any way that we choose? Are we truly free to just do anything that we want to do? We need to understand this. Our freedom is this. We have been freed from sin. And we're free to love one another. And Paul says, but don't use your freedom as an occasion for the flesh. I mean, it doesn't make sense for Paul to say that he beats his body to bring it into submission if we can just live any way that we want, that there's no standard in our life. This passage right here alone shows us the standard. It shows us that we are to walk in a manner consistent with the calling by which we have been called. That there is a calling in our life to live a certain way. There should be a clear distinction of who you were and who you are now. There should be a clear distinction. So Paul says that he's a prisoner. Paul says this in terms of his faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. He is in prison because of his commitment to Jesus Christ. Because of following Jesus Christ. It cost him something. And what happens when you get put in jail? You're not free to do anything, are you? Not at all. And if you think you are, there are four officers here in this church. You can ask them what they think, and they'll tell you. Paul told Timothy, in challenging Timothy, the second letter of Timothy is a challenge to him because he was kind of vacillating in his commitment. And Paul told him in chapter 1 and verse 8, to not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, its prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't waver. Don't vacillate. Join with me. Stick to it. Hang in there. Later in chapter 3, again, he says, all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. So Paul understood that the cost associated with living for Christ, he understood that to follow the Lord Jesus Christ would cost him something. Let me have you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse 24. Here in 2 Corinthians 11, 24 through 28, he describes to the Corinthians how he suffered for the gospel when he said this. He said, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Listen, have you suffered in that way for your commitment to Jesus Christ? No, we sit there in our nice, comfortable houses, our nice, comfortable beds. We have food on our tables to eat. We have nice cars to drive to get us back and forth to work. We have a job. But look at what he says right here. Could you imagine 1 night and 1 day in the deep? Being out in the ocean? You know, your boat is capsized and maybe you're hanging onto a raft or hanging onto parts of the boat. And you've been out there all day and all night. What's the first thing you think about? What's usually the first thing you think about when you're fearful, especially in something like that? I think of that movie Jaws. You know, why did they come out with it? Why did I watch it a long time ago? You know. But I mean, think of all these things here, all these dangers that he constantly lived under. At least in prison, he's confined. And all he has to deal with is, when's he going to lose his head? When's he going to be executed? Of course, that's even greater, right? He says there that he is a prisoner of the Lord. It should be translated prisoner in the Lord because he was in the Lord and for his sake. And it was as a Christian and in the cause of Christ that he suffered these chains. J. Vernon McGee asks, isn't it interesting that Paul can be seated in the heavenlies in Christ and can also be seated in a prison? Because he was a witness for Christ to the Gentiles. That's true for all of us. No matter what we experience in this life, we are in the heavenlies in Christ, according to chapter 1. Well, notice also in verse 1, go back to Ephesians 4. Notice the plea. It begins with the therefore, telling us that based upon 3 chapters of doctrine, now live a certain way. Now live according to that calling. And he says, I am. How can I prove it? Look at my life. I'm a prisoner in the Lord. I'm not a prisoner of the state. I'm not a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He is in sovereign control of my life. This doesn't escape his notice. This is part of his plan. You read Acts chapter 9. You and I can zoom out. We can look at things in his life that you and I can't see when they're going on in our life, right? But we know in Acts chapter 9, Jesus told Ananias, I will show Paul the many things he will suffer for my name's sake. But look there at verse 1 again. And notice the word implore. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you. What is he doing here? Well, first, he is pleading with the Ephesians. The word implore, it's the word parakaleo, and it means to call to one side, to exhort, to encourage. It carries the idea of wanting to help or wanting to be helped. It's used of every kind of calling to a person which is meant to produce a particular effect. He says, I'm coming alongside of you and I want to help you. I want to to help you with what I'm fixing to tell you next. I want to show you how to do this. I want to show you how it's done. Look at my life. Imitate me as I follow Christ. Can you say that to somebody? Can you say, follow me or imitate me as I follow Christ? Well, if you're not following Christ and you're more involved in sin, then surely you can't say that. Paul used this word in Romans 12:1, where he urged the believers at Rome to present their bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. He also used it when writing to the Corinthians, urging them to unity in chapter 1 and verse 10, when he says, now I exhort you, brethren. And then he confronts their divisions. Every time he uses this word, he was exhorting them to proper behavior. A behavior not apart from knowledge, but because of knowledge. That's why we said that therefore swings you back to what he has already stated in the first three chapters. And he's saying, based upon all that I have just said to you in these first three chapters, now I am pleading with you, live a certain way. So frankly, I think we have our answer. Can I live any way that I choose? Not based upon this either. I can't just go out there and do whatever I want to do. There's restraints. I want to make sure that what I do doesn't offend or cause a brother to stumble. I want to make sure that what I do doesn't cause an unbeliever to shy away from the gospel or to turn off the gospel in their life. Because they look at my life and they think, what a hypocrite. Face it, folks, unbelievers have an expectation of the church. And I don't think we are living up to that expectation. What do you think? The world mocks the church. The world laughs at the church. And especially with something that is so neutral and can be used for the Lord, that is TV. And TV be used in such a way that we have so many jokesters on there, so many people that are on there naming Christ that should not be on there. And that is what is defining Christianity. And you come to church Sunday morning. You say, that's not the way it is. That's not the way my life is. My life is not revolved around money, prosperity. My life's not evolved around, you know, I got to be careful with what I say, because if I say something negative, then that's going to happen in my life. So I need to make sure I say things positive because I have power in my words. There's a Hebrew word for that. Bakar, bakar. You know what that means? A whole lot of baloney. That's a bunch of bull that somebody is feeding us. It's not that at all. Not that at all. John MacArthur says, Paul was not giving suggestions to the Ephesians, but he was giving divine standards. Standards apart from which they could not live in a way that fittingly corresponded to their being children of God. Paul never exhorted on a take it or leave it basis. He could not rest until all those given into his spiritual care walked in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. Understand what he is saying here. And as I asked you at the beginning of the service, when we read Revelation chapter 4, to just imagine the throne of God. Now imagine this. Here's something else for you to imagine. I want you to imagine all the things God has done in your life. Let me give you a list. This is based upon the first three chapters of Ephesians. Listen to this. Because you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's chapter 1, verse 3. Because you have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. That's chapter 1, verse 4. Because you have been predestined to adoption as sons. That's chapter 1, verse 5. Because you have been given redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 1, verse 7. Because you have been given the understanding of His will. Chapter 1 and verse 9. Because you have been given an inheritance. Chapter 1 verse 11. Because you have been given the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1 verse 13. Because you have been made alive to God. Chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Because you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Chapter 2 verse 13. Live in a manner worthy of that calling. That's what he's saying. Because God has done all of this in your life. We have a debt. We have a debt to Him, do we not? And by the way, it's a debt that you and I will never fulfill. We'll spend all of our life trying to fulfill it. And I'm not talking about working your way into the kingdom. That's taken care of at the cross. There's no work salvation. But it's because you're saved, you live a certain way. You're not like the boys at work or the boys on the block. You're not like the girls, you know, that hang out. You're different. Don't apologize for it. Praise God for it. You're not that way anymore. Why do we have to be ashamed of that? We should be proud of that. I'm proud of the fact that I am no longer what I used to be. And that God has transformed my life. And every day He is making me into His image. Every day my life is changing. And there are days when it hurts more than others, right? But every day He's doing this. So when you look at the word implore, He's actually pleading for proper conduct. Notice what else He says. He says, I implore you to walk. And the word walk there, it means to conduct your life. It's referring to one's behavior. It's used this way throughout the New Testament. In fact, look down at verse 17 in chapter 4. You'll hear Him use it again. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Don't order your behavior the way the Gentiles order theirs. How did they order their behavior? How did they live their life? They lived their life in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, they were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God. And why is that? Because of the ignorance that was in them and because of the hardness of their heart. They have become callous. They gave themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That is, in reference to your former life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, so that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You have a new person. You are a new person. And because of that, I mean, he goes on in verse 25 and following. You put off things. You put off lying. That is, he says, put off falsehood. And now you speak truth. You stop having unrighteous anger and then you have righteous anger. You stop stealing and now you share. You stop having corrupt and unwholesome words, but now you have edifying words. You stop grieving the Holy Spirit to pleasing the Holy Spirit. You stop letting bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and hatred, all these things coming from your life. But now you're putting on kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness. See the difference? Clear distinction. Clear mark of distinction. This is now a walk that is not according to the flesh, but it's according to the Spirit. Prior to Christ, we lived our lives according to the flesh. We pleased the flesh. We lived our life according to Ephesians 2, according to the one who led us, the one who leads the world, the prince of the power of the air. He said you lived your life, you conducted your life according to the prince of the power of the air. And now your life is different. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, he says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk and you still excel more. Wow, he is showing us here with very clear language that there is a distinction in how we live. John even says this in 1 John 2:6. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. You identify with Christ? You say Jesus is your Lord? Do you live your life the way Jesus lived when He was here on the earth? You pattern your life after Him? Is that your lifestyle? Is that your behavior? Should be. You're naming the name of Christ. Paul says, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So why do we want to play around with it? See, this is the theme of the last three chapters of Ephesians. In the first 16 verses of chapter 4, Paul is actually emphasizing the unity. And in the rest of the chapter, he's emphasizing the uniqueness of the Christian walk. You get into chapter 5 and chapter 6, he stresses the moral purity, the wisdom, the spirit control, and the warfare of the Christian walk. Now look back at chapter 4, verse 1 again. Notice something else you see here. He pleads with the Ephesians. He's pleading for proper conduct. Notice now you see that he's pleading for proper conduct that corresponds with their calling. See, he just continues to build here. He says here, and I'm just going to phrase it back in the way we've just looked at it. I plead with you to live or to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Look at that next word, worthy. What's that mean? Well, that word has the root meaning of balancing the scales. Picture a scale. And he's calling here for a balancing of the scales. So in order to get something to balance, you have to have equal weight on both sides, right? Because if it's not equal, it's going to tip either way. On one side of the scale is your calling. On the other side of the scale is your lifestyle, how you live. He says, I want them equal. He says, I want your walk. I want your manner of living. I want your behavior. I want your lifestyle to match your calling. We have been given a high calling. Our life should match that. It should correspond with that. It should be equal in weight. So the believer who walks in a manner worthy of his calling, that is one whose daily life corresponds to his high position in Christ. His practical living matches his spiritual position. The high calling of Christ, it's huge when you think about it. When you think about the calling itself, we'll talk about that in just a minute. But think of this whole imagery here of being worthy. Living in a manner worthy. You know, we'll share in the Lord's table in a few moments. And one of the passages there in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we have to examine ourselves or we come to the table in an unworthy manner. And listen, as we've shared many times, the examination should be going on every day in your life so that when you come to the table, it's nothing really different in examining yourself because you're always dealing with sin in your life. It's never a time when you're not dealing with it. But Paul uses this language elsewhere. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Look how he builds that. He first deals with the knowledge, and then he puts a practical side to that and says, listen, based upon this that I'm praying for you, Colossians, you are to live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in all respects, in every single way. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice how he says this to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 10. And here in chapter 2, Paul is actually defending his motives of ministry. And he says in verse 10, you were witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. He says, listen, we lived in a certain way among you to be part of that exhortation, not just our words, but our life. And we're calling you to the same standard of living. That's why people don't want to follow Christ today. They don't want to measure up to the standard of living by which he calls them to. It is a high calling, it is a holy calling, it is a privileged calling. Again, it shouldn't be something that you're ashamed of. So you see there, Paul is pleading for this proper conduct that corresponds to their calling. Let me say something about their calling. He's pleading for proper conduct that matches the high calling of salvation. Notice the word calling. Calling there, it refers to that divine summons into salvation which God gives to a sinner. This is what is referred to as an effectual call. An effectual call into salvation which God in his sovereign grace extends to the sinner. He says there, the calling with which you have been called. That is the sovereign saving calling of God. Let me give you some references for this. John 6:44. Here is the sovereign saving calling of God, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You can't come to him unless he first draws you. Romans 8:30. He says to those whom God has predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And then, of course, he told his disciples in John 15:16, he said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in the Father's name, he may give it to you. See, on a human side, we think, well, we chose God. But the truth is, he chose you. We love him only because he loved us first. We have no power in ourselves by which we can choose. Why would I say that? Well, before we move on, just back up to chapter 2, because Paul does address that in Ephesians. Look at chapter 2. It's the fourth word in the NAS. He says, and you were dead. Dead. What do you think of death? What do you think of when you hear the word? This person ceases to exist in this life. This person ceases to be able to respond in this life. And he says here of the Ephesians that before Christ, they were dead in trespasses and sins. But if you look at verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy and because of his love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. He did this. That is the sovereign calling of God. Now, we can't ignore the responsibility of man to repent, can we? We can't ignore the call of the gospel to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we're out to preach, right? And the way that he calls the elect is through the preaching of the gospel. Many Reformed churches are accused of not evangelizing. And you'll hear this term hyper-Calvinism being used. And what that just simply means is that someone is saying that, well, if God is going to save them to begin with, then why should we have to evangelize? We evangelize, number one, because we are told to evangelize. Right? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. We are commanded to do that. Secondly, that's how he calls the elect, is through the preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear without a preacher? If you think about it, folks, when it comes to our mission to evangelize, we're all preachers, aren't we? We're all ministers. We're all to evangelize. We all have that responsibility to call people to repent, to call them to Jesus Christ. Well, that's that calling right there. Now, I want you to see something else that he says. In verses 2 and 3, he gives us the elements of the worthy walk. The first verse was telling us the exhortation. Now, I want you to see the elements. He gives us 5 of them. He tells them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they have been called. And how are they to do this? They are to do it with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to present or to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how you're to do it. This is how you are to live. He tells you how to live right here. You practice these five things in your life. I won't tell you you won't have any problems, but you will when it comes to the world. And sometimes you'll have a problem even with some other believers who just aren't sold on the fact that this is the way we're to live. But look at this. He says first in verse 2, humility. Humility. There was a comedian one time that said that someone gave him a humble button and he wore it and they took it away. Humility is not some kind of badge that we put on and we display and we run around going, I'm humble. I'm humble. Listen, just when you think you're humble, you're not. I mean, just remember that. The very moment you think you're there, you're not there. You haven't arrived. We always need work right here. What's he mean by humility? Well, this very long Greek word, it's about this long, and I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce it. But it means to think or to judge with lowliness. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Lowly thinking. Lowliness of mind. Well, you heard me say this a few weeks ago. Here's humility. Is Christ first, others second, self third. That's humility. Christ first, others second, self third. What happens many times? Self is first. We even say Christ is first. No, many times self is first. And we're just saying Christ is first. But in how we're living, self is first. We put others last. Or we put others second and self stays up there in the top category. And we put Christ last. This is what I refer to as giving Christ your leftovers. You know, you go through your whole day, you don't acknowledge Him in any way. You get home, you say, well, Lord, I'm so tired. And you read the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And then you pray the shortest prayer and you fall asleep right in the middle of the prayer. And that's it. And then you wonder why your spiritual life is a wreck. There's your answer right there. You don't spend a committed, surrendered quality time with God. You're more focused on yourself. Here's how it fleshes out. Instead of getting up a little early to get ready to go to work, you sleep as late as you can so that you can get up, throw your clothes on, and run out the door. And you arrive at the job site and you punch the clock 1 minute before you're late. All because self wanted just a little bit more sleep. I learned a long time ago that extra 5 or 10 minutes doesn't help in any way. I always wake up before the alarm clock goes off, usually, like this morning. Had it set for 6:30, and I woke up at 6 o'clock, and I laid there for 15 minutes. I said, yeah, this is useless. My mind is thinking I got to get up. So I just got up and started getting ready for the day. And there are other days that are like that, too. And there are days that are worse when you've been up half the night. But 5, 10 more minutes. And you're laying there consciously. You got to get up. Who is in control of your life? Your body? You're letting your body be in control of you? You be in control of your body. Don't respond to every little thing your body sends a signal to your brain to do. Like that hot fudge sundae or that big dessert I told you to go out and buy and don't eat it. But don't, I was thinking about that. The only way for this to work is that you got to want it. Okay? You don't go and buy it and go, well, I really didn't want it to begin with, so it's easy to push it away. You've got to want it. So when you leave here today, there's something that you're really, really looking to eat or drink or whatever. Order it. Let it come to the table. Let your mouth drool and everything. And push it away and say, nope, I'm in control. I'm not going to let my body control me. That's just practicing self-discipline. You say, no, that's wasting food. No, that's practicing self-discipline. Really. You know, don't do what I used to do. I've got this under control now, but I drive over there by Chick-fil-A. It's like my car just kind of went that way. Had to get a strawberry shake, you know. Just went that way. And did some drastic changes in my life, and my car didn't go either way. Just drive straight on, right in the river. You know that humility was despised among the Greeks and the Romans? It was so despised that they didn't even have a word for it. It was so foreign to their thinking. They didn't have a word to describe it. They felt like that humility was more of a slave-like quality. But in the New Testament, it's a very beautiful word. If you're taking notes, write this down. This is so important. Humility is the key to unity. It's the key to unity in the church and in your home and in all relationships. It's the key. Paul speaks of unity in verses 3 through 6, where humility is the first step. He even told the Philippians in chapter 2, as we read this morning in our scripture reading, verses 2 and following, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." That is so hard to do. To treat others more important as yourself. Because again, self's always first. You see why the list is biblical? Christ first, others second, self third. Put your reference to that if you wrote it down. Philippians 2. That's it. That's it right there. Do nothing from selfishness. Don't be selfish. We teach our kids that. Two of them together playing. One tries to get the other one. We go, "Don't be selfish." Then we're at the table. We're grabbing all the food off everybody's plate. Being selfish. Or you go out and you order the hot fudge sundae for you, and your wife sits there in the car going, "You know, she really liked to have a bite. She'd like to have one of her own." You go, "Honey, we don't have enough money. And I'm not credit carding a hot fudge sundae," right? Listen, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, he, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know what I think what he's saying right there? I think he's saying, in order to imitate the attitude of Christ, you got to die. You got to die. You got to die to self and put others before yourself. Treat others as more important than yourselves. I say this a lot, and I've said it here a lot, and forgive me if you think I'm saying it too much. But I do believe that marriage and kids teach you what it means to die to self. And I get frustrated at myself when I get frustrated at them. And the only reason why I'm frustrated at them is because I can't do something I want to do. I'm restricted. I'm restrained. Instead, I should be looking at it the other way. I should be giving up myself. They depend on me. They need me. It's nice to have somebody depend on you and need you, is it not? If you have kids, that's what it's like. That's it. Teresa and I will date again in about 15 years. So, no, we're working Grandma and Grandpa in. We're working on that now. My mom offered. I said, "Ching, we're ready." We're ready. Didn't even have to slide anything in there, you know. Just went over there. And first thing my mom said, "You want to go play with some toys?" They forgot about me. "Where'd Dad go?" No, I was back there playing toys with them. Humility. Humility. It's a hard trait, but it is the key. And look with me at Colossians 3, or just listen, Colossians 3:12. This is something we're commanded to put on. He says here, "As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience." Put it on. You get up in the morning, You put on your clothes, put on these virtues in your life. Make a commitment, make a choice. I'm going to live this way today. I'm going to put on this in my life. I'm going to be more compassionate to my wife. Or wives, you say, I'm going to be more compassionate to my husbands or to your children. I'm going to be kinder. Can you say that? Kinder? Gentler? I'm going to be these things more. It's like 2 Peter 1 of adding these things to your faith. Adding these virtues to your life. Listen, this is the only way you can receive the Word of God. I don't know if you knew that or not. James 1, verse 21 says, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility. Receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You're sitting here this morning. The only way you can hear and receive the Word of God is with a humble mind. And the only way you can receive the Word when you're at home and you're the privacy of your study and reading the Scripture is to have a humble mind. You don't receive anything with pride. That's what holds people back from coming to Christ. It's their own pride, their own self. Look at the second one. The second one, he says, gentleness. Gentleness. Humility always produces gentleness. Or you could say meekness. Meekness is actually one of the truest signs of humility. Let me give you a definition of this word. This word means power under control. Power under control. And it refers to that which is mild-spirited or that which is self-controlled. It's the opposite of vengeance. I don't know what that means. It's the opposite of vindictiveness. It was actually used of wild animals that were tamed, especially of horses that were broken and trained. You can have an animal that has such a wild spirit, but through taming the animal, you calm the animal. And now you have power under control. Here is this huge 1,200-pound animal with huge amount of strength. I know, I keep putting fences back up, you know. They keep pushing stuff down. They lean on it. Just leaning on it, they push it forward. A lot of power, a lot of strength. And when we're riding them, I'm going, I'm so thankful that you're stupid too, you know. Because if you knew the power and the strength that you had, I'd be riding my last ride, you know. It's been a while since I've ridden. But that's a true thought right there. If they were smarter than they were, they're smart, believe me. They were smarter than they were. Then there'd be a lot of danger, a lot of danger. But they could take a wild horse. We had a wild Mustang at one time. It had never been broken. And we didn't break it. Believe me, we didn't mess with it. But through time, through patience, through a person who is trained to be able to break that horse of that wild spirit, that is power under control. That's the meaning of this word. And here Paul even uses this word to describe Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, he says, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. He uses the very same word that he's using right here in Ephesians. He also uses it to describe himself. Jesus does in Matthew 11:28. You've heard this verse. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What's Paul saying in all? We all are to be meek or gentle. I just read Colossians 3:12. That was in the list of putting on in your life. Not only putting on humility, but also putting on gentleness. This is what is to be pursued. You know, when you flee from something, you also are pursuing after something else. You channel your energies in another direction. You're running from evil, but you're running to something else, which is the opposite of evil. Here's what Paul said to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:11, he'd already told him to flee from immorality. And he says here, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Do you pursue that? Or you just give in to every single thing your body dictates to you? Not the hot fudge sundaes that I'm talking about now. I'm talking about the attitude. The attitude. And you chunk it off and you justify it by saying, well, I just woke up on the wrong side of bed and I want to say sometimes to that person and go get back in bed and wake up on the other side. You're a hard person to be around. Your attitude. I won't tell you what I'm really thinking. God calls us to a certain type of living, a certain type of attitude. And the attitude is humility and gentleness. Be gentle. The only way I can describe this, I can describe it in many ways, but I can think about this. You know, men, when you're gently touching your wife, you're touching her hair, you're rubbing her back, you're doing it gently. Not like this. You know? That's not gentle, is it? It'll look like this when you're done, you know? That's not gentle. That's not power under control. You have the power to hurt her. And you have the power to be gentle. You know that gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the fruit of the Spirit. So if I'm filled with the Spirit, then I'm going to be gentle. Same is true about all those other qualities that are listed in Galatians 5:22. I'll be all of this. Be like one of those, I don't know if any one of these ever exists, but this multi-flavored fruit. We see multi-flavored popsicles, right? It's junk, right? Hadn't had one in a while. I miss my grape Kool-Aid and my ices. But think about this. You take a bite in a multi-flavor fruit. It'd have all kinds of taste, all kinds of flavor. But think about this. Instead of them being bitter, think about them being delicious. Each bite was something, a surprise, you know? Good surprise. But think about that in your life. Think about that your life being a sweetness to another person. That it's flavored. Not someone's going to take a bite of you, you know? But your life is so flavored and so sweet that people want to be around you. Because you're rubbing off on them with these right qualities, these God-honoring qualities. That's the kind of people I like to be around. Well, look at the third word, patience. How many in here want patience? Raise your hand if you want patience. Oh, my goodness. You need to read James 1. James 1 tells us you get patience through trials. How many wants patience? See, the hands went down. Except for some of you want trials, right? This is the word macrothumia. Right next to the word long-tempered or long-suffering. Or you can say it another way, as one preacher said, I got to suffer long. But it's the idea of being long-tempered. It's a person who endures negative circumstances, and get this, he never gives in to them. Is it possible to live our life like that? To have a negative situation that you never give in to? I told a friend of mine the other day, I was talking to him. I said, the only way that I know how to live my life to where what other people think or say never affects me is that I have to trust Christ so much that I have to surrender all those feelings, all of those thoughts, all those words completely to Him and live as if they never said it. That's the only way I know how to do it. I don't always do it. But I was meditating on that this weekend, and that was the conclusion I came to. This is also a fruit of the Spirit. You'll find it in the list. This is also the virtue that Colossians 3:12 says to put on. This is also what Paul told Timothy to pursue when he preached. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he was to be ready in season and out of season. He was to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And Paul even modeled this virtue in front of Timothy and told Timothy to live this. And he says in 2 Timothy 3:10, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience. You saw it and you followed it. You know, we're always an example to other people. Always. And if you're not sure of that, you know, go back to the kid analogy. My wife told me this morning they got all of her shoes out. All of them. And think about that. They walk in your shoes all the time. They're watching you. They're imitating you in what you do and what you say. So much to the point to where one of them picks up the paddle and they go, wait a minute, that's not your responsibility. Give that back. Wants to spank the other child. He says in verse 2, and here's the next one, showing tolerance for one another in love. Just write forbearing love. Forbearing love. This word, it means to bear up. Bear up. To hold oneself up. And you're doing it with this sacrificial love. This agape love. You know, if you were to look at the scripture, you would find several things about this kind of love. Look down at verse 15 in chapter 4. We are to speak the truth in love. You see that? Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 2. We are to walk in love. There's the word walk again. You go into Philippians, which is the next book over, Philippians 1:9. We are to abound in love. He says, in this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. In Philippians, or rather 1 Thessalonians 4:9 and 10, he tells them also to excel in this love. And then if you look in Philippians 2, you find the same thing. You're to be like-minded in love. He says, maintain the same love. Maintain the same love. All of us in here are to have the same kind of love toward one another. And that same kind of love toward one another is the love that we have toward God. That's how we're to love each other. I was watching a sermon the other day. And this preacher, he got up to preach and he walked up to the podium. And he said, love one another. And he went and sat down. Guy leading the music didn't know what in the world was going on. So he come up and he goes, let's sing another song. And then Pastor so-and-so is going to come back and give the message. They sang a song. Pastor came back and he said it again. Love one another. He went and sat down. Musician came back up there and repeated it again. Pastor came back next time and he said it again. Love one another. He did that for 3 weeks. What do you think the message was? What was the message? Love one another. Sometimes I think about that. Do we really need another sermon? Do we? Let's live the ones we've already heard. Let's live it out. Listen, this is not some exercise in some intellectual whatever for me. This is a debt. This is a debt that I have to a calling that I didn't come up with. And I think about my calling to preach. I think about there's so many things people don't know about my life for a call to preach. That call doesn't affect just me. That call affects everyone in my life. Every family member it affects. Affects my wife very directly. Affects my children. God didn't call us. And I walk past this all the time at my house. I think Chan and Janet gave it to us. It's a little quote from A.W. Tozer. It says, God did not call us to be happy. He called us to be holy. I walk right past that all the time. And sometimes I'm not happy. Not. And so I spend time meditating on how I can give that to God. How can I give this away? I don't want to carry this. And if He says we are to cast all of our anxiety on Him, for He cares for us, how do you do that? It's found right here in all this that we're talking about. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing love. This is also something we pursue. Look at the last one. Verse 3. Unity. Unity. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity in the spirit, in the bond of peace. We are to be diligent to preserve unity in the fellowship. Let me define some words so you understand what he's saying here. The idea of diligence is this. You need to make haste. What's that mean? I haven't heard the word haste in years. You need to be quick. Quick to preserve unity. So how do I do that? Well, it's not like this. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear about the preacher? Oh, I don't like that. I don't like what so-and-so did. Is that preserving unity? No, you're quick to shut it down. You go, I don't want to hear that. And you don't stand there and wait and see if they continue. You say, I don't want to hear that. And you walk off. And be kind, be compassionate. Say, listen, I don't think we need to have this conversation. This doesn't promote unity in this church. Have you went and talked to that individual about that? Because I don't need to hear that. I don't need to hear that. He says to make haste, be eager, make every effort. It's speaking of a determined effort. It's speaking of a holy zeal that demands a full dedication. And then he says you're diligent to preserve. What's the word preserve mean? Well, it means to guard, to keep, to maintain. I'm going to be quick to guard and maintain and keep the unity. The unity of the fellowship. It means I'm going to guard myself from what I hear. I'm going to confront others that break the unity. We need to live like this. Paul called for this. Listen to 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Sometimes Paul had to name names. Philippians 4:2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Listen, when there's a break of this unity and it's not guarded and maintained and kept, you got to fight for it. You got to preserve it. And you got to do it with these other qualities that he has just mentioned. And what does he mean when he talks about the bond of peace? Well, the bond, it denotes that which keeps something together. And the bond that preserves unity is peace. I've heard people say, you know, I'm committed to peace. And at the same time, ignore truth. No, peace doesn't violate truth either. In order to have unity, there must be peace. And to have outward peace, there must be inward peace. There must be the unity of the Spirit that exists among all believers through the Holy Spirit. Listen to these verses as we close. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as depends on you, live at peace with all people. Be at peace with all people. Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Live in peace and the God of peace shall be with you. So peace is to be pursued. Peace is to be pursued. Paul is calling for all believers to be quick to guard and to maintain that unity which comes from within and manifests itself in humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. This is his exhortation or plea. And it's the features that make up for a worthy walk. Understand this. Doctrine always determines practice. Doctrine always determines practice. What you believe is what you live. And you might say, you know, I believe these certain things about the Bible, certain things about holiness, but live an unholy life. And I would say to you, you don't believe that. This is what you really believe. That God understands you. He understands where you are in your life. And you and Him, you've come to some terms. Baloney. That thought is straight from the pit of hell, the enemy himself. Anytime we sin, we justify it. Even to the point of using liberty and sinning in that liberty, we justify it. I'm free! I'm free to do this! I'm free to live any way I want! Are you? Are you really free to live any way you choose? You're not free to sin. Are you? If I lived my life next to a person that lived their life like that, I think I'd be an atheist. I think I would be. Because there wouldn't be any God in their life to convince me there was a God. Does your life convince people that God really exists? Do they see God in your life? Think about it. Are you serious about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, all these things we've talked about take a lot of work and a lot of pain, a lot of sweat, because it's not easy to die to self. But in order to be filled with the Spirit and to produce this in your life, you have to die. So, will you come die with me? Let's pray. Father, this morning we just want to thank you for your truth. We ask that your Holy Spirit will apply this truth to our hearts right now. Help us to see what we have shared this morning. See it clearly. Remove any blinders off of our eyes, Father. And as we, Lord, share in the Lord's table now, help us, Father, to truly examine our hearts. It's always a heart issue, whether our hearts are right with you. And if our heart is not right, Father, confront us with that. Cause us to repent, God. Cause us to see what we need to see and to do what we need to do about it. We pray now as we come to your table and we come examining ourselves so we don't take of it in an unworthy manner. We pray, Lord, that we can remember so vividly what you did for us. We can even remember back when you did it, when we first trusted in you. When you transformed our lives, Lord. When you took us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light, you made us a new creature in Christ. No longer with the world in mind, but now with the world to come in mind. Living in the heavenlies, citizens now of heaven, not of earth or of this world. Jesus, I pray that you would save somebody today. Open up their eyes, Lord, to the truth. Lord, help them to see that they violated every known commandment, every word that you have uttered from your lips. They have not loved you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They've loved themselves, and they've lived for themselves. And they live their life according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They love their sin. That's what they live for. I pray today you'll break those chains and that you would grant them repentance. Cause them to turn to yourself. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.